All right, let's turn to Isaiah 64, which means we have only three chapters left to finish this book. I intend to finish the book today in this session. Chapter 64 is rather short, only 12 verses, and the remaining two chapters after that are about twice as long each. The beginning of chapter 64 is a logical continuation of the previous chapter, and I might just remind you that from about chapter 60 or so early on until about the middle of chapter 63 or into chapter 63, it's been largely a description of the New Covenant era, the Golden Age. It's been talking about the Church Age, which is golden, of course, only to those who have received Christ. It's not been a golden age for the rest of the world, but that's just the point. There are two main schools of thought on this in the church. One is that the golden age passages refer to a universally golden age. That is that there won't be anyone on earth who experiences the negative effects that we have been experiencing, and therefore it is believed that those golden age passages must speak of a future thing that has not yet been realized. Then there is the view, which is my inclination personally, that the golden age passages are talking about that golden experience that is had among those who experience the new birth and who are related to God through the new covenant, whose fruitlessness has been turned into a fruitful field, whose barrenness has been turned into productivity, whose swords have been turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This has to do with life within the kingdom of God, which I believe has been with us since Jesus came the first time, but remains, of course, to be appreciated in its full measure when Jesus comes back. In chapter 63, at verse 7, however, the scenery changed. After talking for several chapters up to that point about these golden age characteristics, then he is brought back to his own time, remembers that his own people, not really his own time, really Isaiah is projecting himself into a future time actually, but it's still an ancient time for us. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity period, which was a good 150 years ahead of his own day, so he was quite prophetic in these, in that he was really speaking of some future time for him, but they're still fulfilled or relevant to an ancient time from our perspective. And he's basically remembering God's deliverance in the past, largely through the Exodus. It seems like the Exodus motif recurs here frequently, including the present chapter, chapter 64, and generally praying and saying, God, how come you haven't saved our people yet? Again, as you did in the days of Exodus, as you saved us from from Egypt, why have you not yet delivered us from Babylon? So Isaiah is seeing himself in the position of one of the captives in Babylon, which of course he did not live to that time, but by the true prophetic spirit he is carried into that state so that he empathizes with those of a future generation who will find themselves in that predicament, and actually prays as a representative of one of them. There's a sense in which we might even see him interceding for a future generation as though he were in it. He's interceding for the release of his people from Babylon. And that's what he's been doing, in a sense, from Isaiah 63:7 on through the rest of that chapter and on into our present chapter 64, where he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burns and the fire causes waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, meaning the cities, plural, the two parts of Jerusalem, the upper and lower cities, Zion and Jerusalem, respectively. And he explained himself, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, the temple where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? You can see why the critics who do not believe in the reality of predictive prophecy, the modernists, the liberals who just believe that the prophets spoke to their own day and that they didn't have any genuine insights in the future, you can see why they would say that this part of Isaiah must not have been written in the days of the historical Isaiah. Because he says the house is burned down, and he's definitely speaking as a person in the Babylonian exile. And so if you read the notes, for instance, in the Jerusalem Bible, which are written by liberals who don't believe in the supernatural or in predictive prophecy, apparently, they will say things like, this prophecy obviously was written sometime during the Babylonian exile by an unknown person and later came to be attached to the book of Isaiah. And why do they say that? Because he so graphically describes the situation of a people that he never lived to see. But their assumption is based on the idea that God cannot really give a man this kind of clear insight into a future time. And they just don't believe that predictive prophecy is a reality. And that's why everything after chapter 40 in Isaiah is considered by liberals to be written by someone else. And as I've said, I don't need to go through it all again, but there's very strong reasons to believe the same Isaiah wrote the whole book, and that those portions like this that seem like they couldn't have been written by Isaiah were written by him under prophetic inspiration. And that is the easiest way to take it, since there are many, many evidences, not the least of which is the testimony of Jesus himself, that Isaiah wrote the whole book. And so that's our position. But you can see that he puts himself in the position of this future generation that he foresees, in exile, with the temple burned down, crying out that God would again rend the heavens and pour down his righteousness, his justice, his vindication of his people, as in times past, namely as in the Exodus in the past. The reference to causing, in verse 3, where he says, you did terrible things which we look not for. You came down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. The word flowed there, some translators have rendered quaked. Probably a reference to Mount Sinai when God came down and the mountain shook and this kind of thing. And there was fire up on the mountain. The language is, of course, very much poetic and figurative here. But still there seems to be pictures of the Exodus when God, on a former occasion, had delivered them from a similar bondage, and they were praying that the same would happen. In verse 4, we have a familiar wording, familiar because of Paul's use of it in the New Testament, where he says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. All translations except the King James seem to be in agreement that this should be differently rendered. Everything's a fine up to the point until it says, O God. In other words, about halfway through the verse, there is a different rendering that most all translators believe should be. And instead of O God, it should be translated A God. And instead of that, what he has prepared for them that waiteth for him should be rendered something like a God that worketh for those who wait for him. Let me read just a couple of the other translations just to illustrate how they render this. The NIV says, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. In other words, the statement is clearly just a statement that he's the only God that has ever shown himself to be active on the part of his people who wait for him. And it's saying nothing more. The word is kind of... The scriptures, as they read in King James here, would leave us with some doubt as to the meaning of the statement. But here, it's simply saying that from the beginning of time, no one has ever seen a God act on behalf of his people, as God has in the Exodus and on other occasions. I'll read the New American Standard again. I mean, another one for you. For from of old, they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. So you can see how NIV and NASB are fairly similar on that point. Let me show you also what the Jerusalem Bible says. It's kind of interesting, usually. It says, no ear has heard, no eye has seen any God but you act like this for those who trust him. So all the new translations are pretty much in agreement that it's saying no one has ever seen any other God act on behalf of his people except Jehovah. Now, Paul borrows the language of this, but doesn't necessarily apply it directly to the same thought. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's describing what he calls the deep things of God. Now, he doesn't tell us what the deep things of God are, but he tells us that they are things that only the Spirit can reveal to a person. And so he says, and he actually is quoting this chapter, this verse, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, he says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So Paul borrows wording from this, even acts as though he's quoting the verse, though he changes it a bit. Instead of saying, neither has the ear perceived, he says, neither has entered into the heart of man. In other words, no one has ever thought of this. And what he says has never been seen or heard are the things that God prepared for those that love him. The thought is very close, perhaps, to that which Isaiah intended. Isaiah was probably talking about the Exodus, and about how no other God had ever shown himself strong on behalf of his people as God had in Israel's history, especially at the Exodus. But Paul's talking about some other thing, which he calls the deep things of God, because after he says that no one has seen or heard these things with their ears or with their eyes, in verse 10, Paul says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So whatever the deep things of God are the things that he is saying God, men have not seen or perceived by natural means, but rather they are only discerned by the Spirit. So that a little further down here, he says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the things of the Spirit, the deep things of God, he says, cannot be known by the natural man. He can't know them, he can't receive them. They seem foolishness to him because they are discerned or perceived by the Spirit of God. And a man who is in the natural, with his natural mind, his eyes and ears and his heart, cannot perceive or receive or see or hear these things. It has to be the work of the Spirit to show them. Now, I won't at this point venture into an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 2 and what Paul refers to as the deep things of God, but simply show that Paul takes a passage and even professes to be quoting it when he says, as it is written, and quotes this verse. A passage which in Isaiah appears to refer to the Exodus, and he applies it to some great things God has done in the New Testament. And perhaps he is doing this on the authority of the principle of in Isaiah that many times the New Testament era is compared with a new Exodus. You know, in Isaiah, many times we've seen references to a new Exodus, a second Exodus, which I have said all along refers to the salvation we have in Christ, and that would agree with Paul's usage of the verse, although he makes his own spiritual application of it. Now, after speaking in Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 5, about how God is good to those who are waiting for him and has shown himself strong, he goes on to show that he himself, or he speaks as part of a generation that is corrupt. Now, Isaiah was not a corrupt man himself, but he is describing the state of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity and identifying himself as one of them, as if he were there. And in verse 5 he says, "You meet him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." In other words, you associate with such people, with righteous people, those that remember thee in thy ways. Now later he says, "In those is continuance," down near the end of verse 5. Those must refer to thy ways. That is, if a person would continue in God's ways, he would continue under God's blessing. In those, that is, in thy ways, there is continuance. However, the people have not continued in thy ways. It says, "But we have sinned, we shall be..." He says, "In those," presuming if we go back to your ways, "we shall be saved." But he describes their uncleanness. He says in verse 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind have taken us away." He's describing them as totally filthy. The reference to "all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags" is a well-known verse, quoted many times in evangelistic messages, indicating to the preacher that usually uses this verse, that any good works that we try to do are wicked. I mean, they're filthy in the eyes of God. And some people have so construed this verse as though good works are a bad thing, and that we should so be dependent on the grace of God and God's unmerited favor that good works should never enter into our thoughts. Because if we try to do any good thing, then we're insulting to God, because he just wants us to admit that we can't do anything good, to admit that any good thing we do is filthy and offensive to God, and therefore just to trust in his grace. Well, persons who use the verse that way no doubt are hoping to exalt the grace of God and trying to make sure that we don't lapse into a legalistic use of good works as a means of salvation, but it's hardly a correct exegesis of the verse. When he says all of our righteousnesses, he's speaking particularly of pious and devout actions, like their fasts that they spoke of in chapter 58, how they fasted and they prayed, but God was offended nonetheless because their hearts were not in it, and their lives were characterized by oppression and injustice, even though they did these religious righteousnesses. I mean, the righteousnesses refers to acts of religion. In the NIV it says, "All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In the New American Standard it says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So what he's saying is our religious activities are not clean in your sight. Now realize what people are saying this. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the exiles in Babylon. And we know from what the prophets have said about their religious state that right up until the end, when they were taken into Babylon, they conducted worship in the temple. And they observed many of the rites of worship that Moses had commanded in the temple. But their hearts were wicked. They drew near to God with their lips, but in their hearts they were far from him. And what he's saying is, even though we're doing religious acts, our hearts are not pure. And therefore, our religious acts themselves are acts of hypocrisy and are offensive to you for that reason. He is not saying, as some would suppose, that any righteous act that a person does, even the best thing that a man can do, is still filthy rags in God's eyes. Anyone ever heard it preached that way? Like, oh, the best, most righteous thing you can do is still offensive to God, so don't bother trying to do good works. That certainly is anti-biblical. The Bible stresses how necessary it is for us to be fruitful in good works, and to have our lives characterized by good works. God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. And for someone to say, well, good works are a bad thing, and I've actually heard it said that if you try to do good works, you're, you know, offending God and so forth, and they use this kind of verse. It's quite wrong to use it that way. He's simply describing the state of a certain generation of Jews who were wicked in their hearts toward God, and therefore their religious acts were offensive because of the hypocrisy of them. But righteous acts that are conducted out of a heartfelt desire to please and honor God are not filthy rags in the sight of God. This is talking about a specific instance. And a parallel of it we could find over in chapter 66, chapter 66 and verse 3, he says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol." Now what's he saying? These people are burning incense. They're offering lambs and bullocks as the law requires them to do in the temple. But because of the state of their hearts, they might as well be offering a pig. They might as well be cutting the throat of a dog instead of a lamb. They might as well be blessing an idol instead of burning incense in the temple, because in their hearts they're idolaters. In their hearts they're unclean. And even though they're doing the things that their religion requires them to do, God's looking on their hearts and says they might as well be offering unclean animals. Because everything they're doing is offensive to me, because their heart is not right with me. And what is being said again and again in Isaiah, and also it comes up in other prophets, is that God is more offended with hypocritical worship than he is with just outright wickedness. But better than either is to be righteous and to do righteous things out of a righteous motive and a righteous heart. And the Bible does not say that that is impossible, especially once one's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We are to have a pure heart, and we are to have righteous lives. But Isaiah is saying that the state of the people at the time to which this passage applies is such that they do righteous, quote-unquote, things, righteousnesses, righteous deeds. They give alms, like Jesus saw the Pharisee putting a great quantity of money in the temple treasury, and he saw another woman putting a small amount. The woman who put the small amount in, Jesus praised, but the fellow who put in a lot of money was making no sacrifice. He was doing a righteous deed, a religious act, but it did not reflect any personal sacrifice or devotion to God. It was just something he did to appear righteous. When Jesus said, "When you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet to make sure everyone's looking. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces so that everyone knows they're fasting." He's saying, people do these righteous things, supposedly righteous, but they're filthy in the eyes of God because they are hypocritical, they're not heartfelt, and Jesus wants us to do the same things, the same righteous things. He wants us to give alms, he wants us to pray, he wants us to fast, but he doesn't want us to do it like that. And he doesn't want us to, it's not a filthy thing when it's not done hypocritically. Now, you may have heard before, if you haven't, the word filthy rags in the Hebrew here is one of the most grotesque words that the prophet could have used. He's trying to be blunt. The word filthy rags in the Hebrew means a menstruous cloth, a rag that a woman uses when she's on her period, which of course would be a very unclean thing to a Jew, because first of all, the woman is unclean while she's on her period. Blood is a thing that people are not supposed to have contact with in the under the law, and so forth. And so a menstruous rag is one of the most offensive, unclean things Isaiah could think of to compare their righteous, outward righteous actions to. Now, the root of their problem, I think, Isaiah is saying, is in verse 7. "And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." There's no one who really arouses himself from slumber to lay hold of God. Their religion has become a ritual. Their religion has become a routine. They go through the motions. And there may have even been a time in their earlier life when these motions meant something to them, but now it's become nothing but a routine, so that they've spiritually fallen asleep. They go through the outward actions, but inwardly they're lulled into slumber. And they're not actively trying to lay hold on God. They need to stir themselves up as from sleep, to arouse themselves spiritually, to call out to God and to lay hold on Him. And the imagery seems to mean that through prayer, to grab God by prayer and not let Him go, you know, easily until your prayers are answered. That is to have some fervency and some desperation in prayer. But these people lack that. It's as though they're lulled to sleep spiritually, and they don't call upon God. They don't stir up themselves. They don't bother themselves enough to arouse their sleepiness and take hold on God. And so he says, "For you have hid your face from us, and consumed us because of our iniquities. But he says in verse 8, Now, Lord, Thou art our Father. This is a very unusual passage in the Old Testament because very seldom in the Old Testament is God spoken of as a Father. You know, of course, that Jesus used that term for God very, very regularly. It was practically a new revelation that Jesus brought to the Jews when he said, the Father, the Father. Because the Jews did not think of God in fatherly terms. They thought of him as a moral governor. They thought of him as a judge. They thought of him as one who put heavy burdens upon them, but whom they feared enough that they wouldn't neglect his worship altogether. But they had no love for him. They didn't think of him in a fatherly way. He was more like a law enforcer, and they didn't care for that. That is, their hearts didn't care for it. They were afraid to ignore his law, but their hearts were not zealous for him. They didn't think of themselves as having a relationship like children with their father. Isaiah was one of the few in the Old Testament who seemed to recognize the fatherly relationship of God to his people. Also in chapter 63:16, we see it when he says, Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. There's not very many places, as I said, besides these two, where God is spoken of as a father in the Old Testament. He's likened to a father sometimes. In Psalm 103 it says, Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, comparing him to a father. But it was Jesus, first of all, who really revealed the father heart of God, and that almost everything he taught about God compared God to a father, and how that God has fatherly affection toward us. And of course that's something hinted at here in the Old Testament, but not very clear, and at least not understood by the Jews of those earlier times. We are the clay and thou art our potter. This image comes up in other parts of the scripture. It's been mentioned earlier in chapter 45 and verse 9. Jeremiah brings it up in Jeremiah chapter 18. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 9, where Paul basically says, Who are you to answer against God? Does the thing formed say to him that made it, Why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make of one lump a vessel into honor and of the same lump a vessel into dishonor if he chooses? The fact of God being the potter and us being the clay shows, of course, that we are the work of his hands, which he says also here. And Paul said that we are his workmanship. The idea being that our destinies and our lives are being molded by him. That what we are to become will be due to his craftsmanship, not due to our own skill in making ourselves better, in molding ourselves into the image that we're supposed to be, but rather by yielding, like clay is yielded to the hands of a potter, by yielding our lives to the influences of God's Spirit upon us, then the changes come that bring us into the image we're supposed to be. It's not a work of flesh, it's a work of God, that we are molded into a vessel unto honor. But, of course, there is the cooperation in terms of yielding that we have to offer, just as a clay has to yield to the potter. If it's stiff and if it's hard, the potter can do little with it. And then verses 9 through 12, he describes, of course, the burned and destroyed state of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and cries out, How long will you refrain from vindicating us? And then God's answer in chapter 65, I am sought by them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face and sacrificed in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick. Which remained among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, Stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom, your iniquities, In the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. So, he's saying, why, Lord, are you leaving us here in this condition and not coming to our aid? And he basically says, because you've been a rebellious and a stubborn people. I've spread my hands out all day long to you, and you've not been responsive to me. By the way, the Apostle Paul does an interesting thing in his quotation of the first two verses of this chapter. This is at the end of Romans chapter 10. And he quotes verse 1 in one connection and verse 2 in another. He indicates that verse 1 is suggestive of the fact that the Gentiles would be sought by God. That is, the people who didn't seek Him, He would now be sought by, and He would be found by. He'd show Himself to those that didn't look for Him or weren't seeking Him. By that, Paul understands that to mean the Gentiles, which historically had not been seeking Jehovah. They sought unto their idols and their other gods, but they had a history of not seeking Jehovah, would find Him, and He would show Himself to them, which Paul uses as a proof text to support the idea of the Gentiles now becoming God's people. But then he says, however, Isaiah is very bold when he speaks of his own people in verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people that walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. He understands that to be a picture of Israel. So he's saying, as Paul uses these two verses, he says, Israel was a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and God held out His hands and didn't find any response from them. Therefore, he turned to Gentiles who had historically not sought after Him and who had not sought, who had not looked, asked for Him, and He gets found by them, as it turns out. So he sees this as an ironic thing, that the Jews who should have been God's people were not responsive when God held out His hand to them. Therefore, God went for another people and provoked the Jews to jealousy by seeking a foolish people, a foolish nation, as the Jews would consider the Gentiles to be, for His own. Now, he describes the wickedness of the people in terms that we needn't go into in detail. He talks about these people who provoked Him to anger by sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon altars of brick. Altars of brick, in contrast, of course, to the altars in the sanctuary. The sanctuary had an altar of brass. It was wood overlaid with brass, and an incense altar of wood overlaid with gold. Therefore, the altars that God ordained were altars made out of wood and covered with metal. But altars made out of brick and stone obviously were altars other than God had ordained for the burning of incense or of sacrifice. So they belonged to other religions other than God's ordained way. Sacrificing in gardens, of course, indicates in the groves where the idols were worshipped rather than in the sanctuary where sacrifices should have been made. When it says they lodge among the graves and in the monuments, hard to know exactly what's referred to there. It may be that there was, you know, they were seeking after the dead through occultic means. They eat swine's flesh, an unclean food. And yet, in spite of all of these infractions of His law, they still think themselves to be holy. They are so self-righteous that they ignore the fact that they are living in abomination in their religious practices, and yet they say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I'm holier than you. Don't dare touch me, because I'm too holy to be in contact with you, even though he says they're so far from being holy. This is certainly, of course, the expression holier than thou is passed into our modern language, and even non-Christians use it to speak of self-righteous people. He's so holier than thou. It's taken from this passage. And the idea is that it's a hypocritical thing. People think themselves to be righteous, not only righteous, but more righteous than other people. And they want to take the speck out of other people's eye, but they've got a beam in their own that they're not observing. Verses 8 through 10 give us a little glimpse of the remnant before God continues His complaint against the nation. Of course, there's always a little remnant that God has something good to say about, even if the whole nation otherwise is in apostasy. Of the remnant, He says in verse 8 through 10, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. The picture is of a person gathering grapes, and they see a cluster that's mostly rotten, and they're about to get rid of it, and someone says, wait a minute, there's a few good grapes in there. There's some good in it. There's some blessing in it. We can get some wine out of this. And he's saying that's what Israel's like. It's like a cluster of grapes that's mostly bad but has a few good ones in it. A godly remnant. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place of the herds, for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. So there are some that have sought him, like a few grapes in a cluster. They're a remnant, they're a small amount. And he says that he's going to bring for them an inheritor and a seed out of Jacob, out of Judah, to inherit his mountains. And the mountains would refer probably to Zion and the surrounding mountains, the spiritual Jerusalem. And I believe that seed would be Christ, if taken singular. If taken plural, it would be the church, of course. In verse 11 then, but ye are they that forsake the Lord. Now, after a brief reprieve, where God says something good about the remnant, he goes on to talk about the nation in general. You are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish a drink offering for that number. Now, that troop and that number, we could think of that, of course, as a number of idols. It's like they don't serve the one God, but they serve so many gods, so many idols, that you could call it a troop or a number of idols. It's as though there's no end to the gods they serve. But that doesn't appear to be the meaning, although it would be fitting, and the King James Version is quite intelligible. But in the Hebrew, the word troop is gad, and the word number is meni, M-E-N-I. You might have marginal renderings that tell you so. Gad, of course, was the name of one of Jacob's sons, and it means a troop. Meni, or meni, appeared in the writing on the wall in Belshazzar's feast. Many, many tekel upharsin meant numbered, weighed, and lacking, I think it is, or destroyed. Can't remember exactly the translation right now, but the point is many meant numbered. So the King James translators have just translated Gad as a troop, which is its meaning, and many as number, which is its meaning also. But modern translations and commentators are agreed that the name Gad and Meni should be understood as proper names. And there was a Babylonian god of good fortune called Gad. And Meni was the goddess associated with Gad, actually supposed to be the wife of Gad, just as Ashtoreth was the wife of Baal. So Meni was the wife of Gad. And it's probable that what he's saying is that these people have worshipped the Babylonian deities. They've prepared tables for Gad, and they've furnished drink offerings for his wife, Meni. So it's naming specific, their proper names for deities of the Babylonians that the Jews were worshipping. Suggesting that God took them into Babylonia because of their idolatry. And now that they're in Babylonia, they're still worshipping idols. They've now adopted the Babylonian gods to worship. And they hadn't repented at this point. Although we know that after the captivity was over, the remnant, the godly remnant that went back to Jerusalem, never took idolatry with them. But we know from reading Ezekiel that the wicked Jews in the captivity never repented of their idolatry. And Ezekiel even blames them in his book that they have not learned their lesson, that they're still worshiping idols even in Babylon. Realize the reason that the Jews did not worship idols anymore after Babylonian captivity is because it's a godly remnant that returned to Jerusalem that would not tolerate idolatry later. He says, verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword. This is a play on words, because they were furnishing a drink offering to many, whose name means number. He says, well, you provide a drink offering for that number. Therefore, I will number you to the sword. Now, drink offering was usually wine. And it's like, he's saying something like, you spill wine for that number. Well, I'll spill your blood with the sword. And he uses the word number to connect it to the previous thought. I will number you to the sword, or designate you, or assign you to the sword. And ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that which I delighted not in. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. To my mind, this is very close, so close that I think it's intentional, to the words of Jesus in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes, as they are given to us in Luke chapter 6, in thought resemble this passage very closely. And I wonder whether Jesus even had this passage in mind, because he said, Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We're talking about Luke 6, 20 through 26. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, he says concerning his servants, they shall be filled. Though they happen to be hungry now, they shall be filled. They happen to be weeping now, but they shall laugh. They shall leap for joy. His servants will. But the others, they will hunger. They will weep and mourn. And so that is what Isaiah is saying here. Now read the passage in Isaiah again and you'll see how close it is in thought at least. Behold, my servant shall drink. Well, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. My servant shall drink and you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. In other words, there was a remnant that God would bless, that He would feed, and He would satisfy their thirst, and He would give them joy and satisfy them in the end. But the majority who were not of that remnant would howl and weep and be hungry. And so Jesus said of His own day, His own disciples, who were at that time hungry and weeping and mourning and persecuted, they were the remnant that would be fed. They were the remnant that would eventually rejoice. The rest of the nation, woe unto them. They will have the opposite experience. Now, interestingly, verse 15, Isaiah 65:15 says, And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That's interesting because he's speaking to the majority of Israel. And he's indicating that in Israel he has servants, he has a remnant that he will feed. But the majority of Israel will not be blessed. In fact, Israel itself will leave its name for a curse to his chosen. Now his chosen were the remnant within it. But eventually his servants that he's been describing will be called by a different name other than Israel. And it's quite obvious the name that God's servants came to be called by is the name Christians, or by the name of Jesus. They came to be called by the name of Christ rather than by the name of Israel. And very significantly so, because Israel, the nation, was called by the name of its physical ancestor. Israel was a man. He was the father of the 12 sons who gave rise to the 12 tribes who gave rise to the nation. Therefore, in calling the nation Israel, they were looking back to their source. And their name signified their source. He's talking now about having servants who do not have that ethnic source, but they have a different source, a spiritual source, which is Christ. And therefore, he will call them by a different name, not by Israel, because, of course, not all who will be God's people are of that genetic source or of that ethnic origin. But rather, they are from a spiritual source of Christ. Therefore, they will be called by His name, by the name Christian. I believe that that is what is implied here. He says, the name of Israel will be left as a curse. Now, that doesn't mean, or maybe we could even think of the name Jew. He says, you shall leave your name for a curse. I hope that nothing I say would give anyone the impression that I'm anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic, and I don't think any Christian could possibly be anti-Semitic, because to be prejudiced against any race of people, it would just be too unchristlike. Jesus was not anti-Semitic. He was Jewish, in fact. Paul was not anti-Semitic. He also is Jewish. But both of them said some very harsh things about the Jews of their day and about the Jewish nation in general. And those harsh things, many of them, can be said of the Jews at almost every part of their history up to the present time.